Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to hear from you and we'll talk about those together. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that as well. The lines are open. As I speak, all the lines are open, and you could get right through if you want to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email, I think it was maybe yesterday or the day before, from someone identifying himself as John. I don't know exactly where he lives, but he said he listens to the afternoon show, and that's this show. You know, I have a morning show, too, so it's good if you do write questions into me to let me know which show you listen to, so if I answer them on the air, I can answer them on the show that you're listening to. He says, I'm trying to understand what the majority of Christian denominations mean by the term God. I know for Jews and Muslims, God refers to one singular individual. Christians are classified as monotheistic, but since they have a trinity, it seems like their definition of God is to designate a category rather than an individual. For instance, you and I are both humankind. The Father and the Son are both Godkind. Am I understanding correctly? Thanks for your help, John. Well, it's difficult to say who is and who is not thinking correctly on this mystery of the Godhead, frankly. There certainly are what we might call orthodox and also unorthodox ways of describing or thinking about it, although orthodox simply means officially approved. But by whom? If it's simply officially approved by a bunch of bishops, then maybe it's true. Maybe they're fallible. Certainly the Bible is infallible, and we can't do any better than to go to the Bible and look for our answers about things like this. As I understand it, the Bible teaches there's only one God. Jesus is the Word of God, who at one point in history was made flesh, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Now, you only have to have one being to have all three of those things. For example, I'm one being, and so are you. I have words. I have a word. I have thoughts. I also have a spirit. These are all part of who I am. And therefore, the Spirit of God and the Word of God are not separate gods. They are, in a sense, aspects of the one God. And the Word was made flesh and became an actual individual human being, which is a mysterious thing. And the Bible says it's a mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, indeed, great without controversy, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How God was manifest in the flesh is a great mystery, Paul said. He said, there's no controversy even about whether that's a great mystery or not. And so I would say that biblically there's only one God. The word God is therefore not a category occupied by a number of individuals, as if God is a committee of three different individuals. As I understand it, God is one God, but we do speak of his word and we speak about his spirit as different aspects of the one God. Now Since the Spirit is personal, and the Word of God is personal, and the Father to whom they apply, and from whom they come forth, is personal, sometimes the term three persons is used, which might be a good choice of words, I'm not sure. That's what one of the things that's rather mysterious. The choice of the word persons, to speak of the three components, if we say, of God, is not a biblical term, though I'm not necessarily against it. I'm just not ready to go to the mat defending it. Certainly, Jesus is personal. The Holy Spirit is personal. The Father is personal. These three are one. But if they're three persons separate in the sense of that we would think of unique and separate individuals, we might not be thinking the way that we should. But my bottom line on this, John, is that I don't really claim to understand what the Bible does not attempt to explain. There is no attempt in the Bible to explain the Trinity. And therefore, I'm open to, the Nicene descriptions of the Trinity or any other traditional descriptions or maybe some untraditional descriptions, depending on how well they do or do not conform to what I find the Bible saying. My thought is that the Bible never has made the correct understanding of the Trinity a condition for salvation or even for walking with God. In fact, if believing and understanding the Trinity properly was a requirement for salvation, it is extremely negligent that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever laid out the doctrine of the Trinity for us, never explained that to us. It would be an awful thing for the Son of God to come to reveal the Father to us and the apostles to be sent to teach the church, and they live out their lifetimes and vanish from the face of the earth without ever telling us what it is we need to know to be saved. And since they did not explain the Trinity to us, I have to assume that understanding the Trinity is not necessary for salvation. Therefore, when I meet people whose understanding is different from mine about the Trinity, I don't think that all views are equally true, but it may be difficult in some cases to prove that a particular shade of explanation is more accurate than another biblically, because the Bible doesn't really give us as much explanation as we would like it to on this particular subject. And that's one thing that informs me. It's not a subject that Christians must necessarily see all alike. As I said, if we do need to see all alike on this subject, then the biblical writers are very negligent not to have told us anything that would really allow us to understand this properly. But I think that we can put together from miscellaneous statements here and there made by Jesus and the apostles and even Old Testament prophets, we can synthesize them into something of a doctrine of the Trinity, so that we can say that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit are, in some sense, distinguishable from each other. Not necessarily as different individuals. Maybe that is the right way to look at it, but not necessarily. The Bible doesn't say it that way. But they are distinguished from one another in function and in properties, I suppose. But we're not told exactly what the extent of those distinctions are. And therefore, in my opinion, which is only my opinion, of course, and many people have different opinions than mine, I don't think it's the most important thing in the world for us to understand. I know some people make it everything, but certainly the biblical writers didn't. Let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Hi, Bob. Good to hear from you again. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You really are, and your program really is, top quality and an honor to our Father. I really
Thank
appreciate
you.
It.
We try.
I have an interesting town in Israel that is not mentioned in the Bible, and it intrigues me. I don't know everything about the town that maybe I could. I have seen it on Wikipedia, and it still exists today, but not with the same population as it did in Jesus' time.
Hmm.
The town is 3 miles from Nazareth, and the name of it is, in English letters, Hebrew pronunciation, Tzippori, T-Z-I-P-P-O-R-I. And I wondered if you had ever heard of it, or if maybe some of your listeners have ever heard of it. Maybe they've traveled in Israel and know of this town, Tzippori. It was a town occupied by Jews, and it seems interesting to me that it's not mentioned that maybe Jesus would have traveled through that town and did his ministry, but it's not
well,
mentioned.
Well, I have to say, I've never heard of the town. You say it's about 3 miles from Nazareth. I've been to Nazareth, but I did not hear or encounter anyone from that town, as near as I can tell there. What is it about that town in particular that interests you, that make you think it might be significant?
Well, it's on the Galilee, I think, but I'm not sure I'm accurate. It may have had 100,000 people and may have been a capital city in the Galilee. But I know I also thought about the town Emmaus.
Uh-huh.
And some people say they don't know where Emmaus was located. Others may say they do know where it's located. But Zippori interests me because it was apparently a large town. And if your listeners know of it, I'd like to hear and connect with somebody on your radio program.
Okay, we'll leave that request out there, and maybe someone knows of its significance.
Okay. God bless you this winter.
Thank you, Bob. God bless you, too. I hope it's not too cold where you are. It's pretty cold here in Southern California.
Yes, it is. The sun is out here on San Juan Island, but it is cool.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you again, Bob. God bless you. If anyone knows about that town, they can let us know.
Thanks. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Karna from Albany, Oregon. Karna has been calling me for probably 20 years. Even though I've only had the program for 15 years, I was on another program for 7 years before that, and she was calling me there. Hi, Karna.
Yes, in fact, I think it's been like 22 years.
22 years, I think so.
21, yeah.
Wow.
And I think I was pregnant with her. That's not when I called you.
Isn't that funny?
So I am still doing a children's ministry, and I'm teaching a lesson. I was wanting to teach them about who is God, and when I went to the passage in Deuteronomy where God passed in front of Moses and declared his name, basically, and I don't have it open in front of me. I just was driving home, and so it's where he declares himself, and I think he talked there about keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations.
Here's what he says. This is actually Exodus 34:6. It says, "The Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord,' or I should say Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So it says he keeps mercy for thousands. It may be that some translations stick in the word thousands of generations. There is another place in Scripture, and I have to say I don't remember where it is, but it may be
Deuteronomy 7.
Yeah, he says
the covenant of love.
Okay, he does talk in Deuteronomy or someplace. I don't know the passage, but you could be right. It could be chapter 7, where he talks about keeping covenant for 1,000 generations. I think
those
that's
who love him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And keep his commands. Yeah. And so I it's a little tricky with explaining to kids about where in Exodus about where he says that he punishes the children for the third and fourth generation.
Yeah, is that...
I kind of want to leave that part out. Because
uh-huh.
It's a little, but maybe you can make me less scary to use that verse. Or these kids are third, fourth, and fifth grade.
So
but I want to explain.
It's that line you're concerned
about?
How
God revealed himself.
Mm-hmm. So the line about him visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Yeah, well, first of all, lots of people use that to suggest that if your father was an alcoholic or your grandfather was a wife beater, that, you know, three or four generations of their offspring are going to have that problem too. They call that generational curses or generational sin. That is not, in my opinion, that is not what God's talking about. He is talking about, he first brings this up in Exodus 20 when he gives the command about don't make any graven image. He says, "For I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the sinners, of the fathers on the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." So that's the first time he says it back in Exodus 20. This is just a repetition of it. In that case, he's talking about idolatry. He's talking about those who worship idols. God will punish. And when he says he'll visit the iniquity of the third and fourth generation, this is not, although it may sound like it is, this is not some kind of a universal policy, that if somebody sins, God's going to punish them and their offspring for three or four generations. That is, that's not necessarily what he's saying. I believe what he is saying is that you are courting this kind of wrath from God. If you worship idols, he just may and could, and maybe at some point will, visit. He'll strike out in a way that will affect three or four generations of your offspring. And I believe he finally fulfilled this threat when he sent Israel into captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and then they were set free. But there was a generation that went into Babylon, and there were about three probably generations that were born in Babylon. So probably the generation that heard Cyrus releasing them to go back to their land was an overlapping of the third and the fourth generations. So, in a sense, he punished the iniquity of the fathers on their children for three or four generations by sending them into captivity. Now, as far as I know, that's the only instance in history where God carried out this threat. And this threat, you know, if we took this threat to be some kind of universal thing, then none of us could be saved, because all of us have unsaved parents or grandparents or great-grandparents somewhere out there. If God's going to punish us all for our ancestors' sins, then there'd be no breaking out of that cycle. And, of course, I don't believe that is the case. I believe that God was simply stating as a fact that his punishment of idolaters can extend to the third and fourth generation. It doesn't mean that he always will exercise that option. And I only know of one time when he did.
Okay. Well, that makes you feel better. Thank you.
Yeah.
That's a tough one. Okay, good. That's not so hard then. Back to the Deuteronomy 7. Mm-hmm. I'm pretty sure it's Deuteronomy 7:9 because I read that to them last week.
Okay.
Because I wanted them to kind of think about even the way that God has always wanted to bless the people who love him and want to follow him. Mm-hmm. And so when he promised his covenant of love, that covenant of love, could we say that for us that's fulfilled in Christ, like all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ?
God has made an oath to Israel, he said, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, that has to do with his love for them. And it says in verse 9, he's a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands, a thousand generations it is, with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. And he'll not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you should keep the commandments and statutes, he says. So God is saying that his covenant extends off basically into infinity, because he says a thousand generations. Well, even if we made a generation as short a time as 20 years, and most people would make it at least twice that long, 20 years times 1,000 would be 20,000 years. We're not even close to 20,000 years of recorded human history at this point. We haven't even reached the 10,000-year mark. So it seems to me that this is more of a hyperbole, that God just means that forever, or as long as he needs to, he'll keep his covenant. Now, he has kept his covenant, but he made a new covenant, and he took all those who were faithful to the old covenant, what we call the faithful remnant in Israel, and he incorporated them into the new covenant, which is indeed eternal in Christ. So, yeah, our salvation in Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant of love to Israel. It's because he loved Israel, he preserved them, and gave them the privilege of bringing the Messiah into the world and hearing him speak and having the opportunity, if they were obedient and faithful to God, to actually follow him. And those who were obedient and faithful to God did follow Jesus. So they came into the benefits of a new covenant that God promised to the house of Israel and Judah back in Jeremiah 31. But the old covenant and its special provisions and so forth has been replaced by the new covenant. As God has made a new covenant, it has superseded the old one. And it says that in Hebrews 8:13, that where there's a new covenant, it makes the old covenant obsolete. But it's the same God, and he's still operating in love and mercy to his people. So, in other words, his covenant has not been at all broken. it has been superseded by a better covenant.
Would it be, I think when God chose to love this group of people, he called Israel, and when he spoke to Abraham, I'm just trying to give them an overview of how God started it all. And he basically just picked out a people because he, I remember where he said somewhere, he didn't choose because they were more numerous. He just decided to pick these people basically just because he wanted to make them an object lesson to the world of his love. Is that basically why he just decided to, I'm going to love Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of him, and I'm going to make a covenant with them just so that the rest of the world can see who God is like, basically, and that he is eventually going to show his mercy to the rest of the world by bringing Christ through this line. Uh-oh.
To believe that genes, from the word monogenes, they thought genes had to do with generated or born. But Greek scholars now are fairly in agreement that monogenes does not come from the word for begotten or born. That monogenes just is a word that means one and only or unique. So, for example, in John 3:16, which many of us memorized as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, modern translations will render it, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, which is maybe not such a big difference, but since the Jehovah's Witnesses are referring to John 1:14, which says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, or of the one and only of the Father. And they're trying to make the issue that since Jesus was the Son of God, or begotten of God, that he had a beginning and that he was a creation of God. Now, usually, Trinitarians, that is, people like me who believe in the Trinity, which the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity, but usually Trinitarians answer and say, well, Jesus was not created by God, he was begotten of God. There's as much difference between those two things as, for example, if I would make with my hands a statue out of clay, or if I would have a child. To make something and to beget something are very different things. The clay thing that I make would not have life, would not have my nature in it at all. It would simply be an artifact of mine. But my children have my own life and my own nature in me. And so Trinitarians usually will say, well, Jesus was not created by God. He was begotten by God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses come back, and somewhat reasonably, they say, well, if he was begotten, doesn't that mean he had a beginning? How can somebody become the son of someone else without being born? And being born is an event. And before that event, they didn't exist, or they weren't born before that. So if Jesus was begotten by the Father, that seems to speak of an event, a point in time. Now, there's different ways that Trinitarians answer that. Sometimes Trinitarians say, well, no, he's eternally begotten of the Father. That's a very common Trinitarian expression. He's eternally begotten of the Father, which means something like Well, I'm not sure what it means. The Bible doesn't use that term, so I'm not really sure what people mean when they use it. But it could mean that he was begotten of God, but not at some point in time, but in eternity. He's eternally begotten. And therefore, there was not a point in time where he came to be. Or it could mean that he is generated out of the Father as forever, just like light is generated out of a lamp, or more properly, out of the sun itself. The sun in our solar system generates light and heat, and it has been doing so as long as it has existed. If the sun was eternal, that is, if the solar sun was there forever and ever, then its light and its heat would have been there forever and ever also, and would continually be generated from it. The light of the sun could be said to be begotten by the sun or generated from the sun. But it did not have a starting point later than the sun's starting point. So a Trinitarian could say, well, Jesus was eternally generated or eternally begotten from the Father. And that would mean, of course, that Jesus, who is in that chapter, John chapter 1, referred to as the Word of God, and is referred to in the same chapter as the light, which is the light of men, that Jesus is the light that came from God. And it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus was the only begotten Son of Jesus, but of God, but it says he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So it could be said, and perhaps correctly, that Jesus has been generated from, or shining forth from, or issuing forth from God, as a child issues from his parent, in a sense. The imagery may not be, it may be somewhat metaphorical, but that Jesus has been originating from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And that could be a way of understanding the expression eternally begotten. Now, I want to say that when I was quite young, in my 20s, after a similar discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, similar to the one that you've just had, and with this very point being brought up, I was making the point with them that Jesus was eternally begotten from the Father. And they were saying, no, if he is begotten, he had a beginning, and he can't be eternally begotten. That's just playing with words. And after that conversation, I decided I would go to the Scriptures and look up everything the Bible said on this subject, because I wanted to make sure that I was saying something that was biblically correct and not just something that I had been taught as an evangelical. And I'll tell you what I found. What I found is there is no place prior to the incarnation of Jesus in the Bible. There is no place where he is called the Son. Now, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where he's called the Son, but they are talking about his existence after the incarnation. For example, Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, the child is born, that's the incarnation, and the son is then given to man at the cross as the Messiah and the Savior. And so the son there is the son, and he's referred to in his incarnation, not prior to. Likewise, in Psalm 2 and verse 7, it says, that Jesus speaks and says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. And this is a reference to Jesus being the Son of God. But again, this is not talking about his condition before the incarnation. For one thing, it's not talking about eternal sonship, because it specifically says, this day I have begotten you. So it's not talking about eternity, it's talking about a day. God says, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So it does speak of a particular day of begetting. But what day is it? Well, Paul tells us that in Acts 13:33. Paul quotes that verse. And Paul says that verse is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That when God says that Jesus was begotten on that day, it means he was begotten from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead on the Easter Sunday. That's the day that is referred to as the day that God has begotten him. You can see that easily by looking at Acts 13:33, where Paul quotes that verse and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. So in other words, even though there are a few places in the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Son, they are not referring to the condition of Jesus before his birth. And there is no place in the Bible that speaks specifically of Jesus being the Son of God before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus couldn't be called the Son before his birth in Bethlehem, but the Bible simply refrains from using that terminology. What does the Bible say about Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem? Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say the Son, he says the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God and did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, he was the Word of God, but we don't read that before his incarnation he was the Son. And what's quite interesting to me, and this, at the time I was looking for the biblical teaching on this, I was very interested in what was said to Mary on the occasion in Luke chapter 1 when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child. And Mary said, well, how can this be? She said, I've never known a man. I'm a virgin. And in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that means for this reason also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, did you catch that? The angel said, this is why he's the Son of God. Because you, Mary, have never had sex with a man. And the conception of your child will not be through natural conception with a man. It's with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. That is how you will become pregnant. And for that reason, your son will be called the Son of God. In other words, he's not going to be the son of Joseph or some man, because there was no man involved. God was the only one involved, and therefore he's the Son of God. In other words, the angel indicated that Jesus is called the Son of God for one reason, and that is because he was virgin born. It was because of the incarnation. Now, am I denying that Jesus was the Son before that time? I'm not denying any such thing. All I'm saying is, if you want biblical evidence for it, you won't find it. Okay? Maybe Jesus was the Son before his incarnation, but the Bible doesn't say so anywhere. Okay? So, when I'm talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't feel obligated to say that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. I do feel obligated to say he was God. He exists in the form of God. He was the Word, and the Word was God. I certainly am absolutely committed to the idea that Jesus is deity before his birth. But the specific title, Son of God, is not used of him specifically in the Bible to speak of his existence prior to the incarnation. And don't believe me about that, because I don't particularly have any axe to grind. I don't care if you agree with that or not. I'm just telling you what I found. You do your own research. And if you find I'm wrong, then don't believe me. If you find I'm right, then I think you'll find the same thing I found. So anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses do like to make a lot of a big issue over the fact that Christ is called the Son of God. And even in John 1:14, the passage that you mentioned, where it says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, or the one and only Son of the Father. Well, even that's talking about his incarnation. The Word was made flesh is his incarnation. So it's not talking about something before his incarnation. It's talking about in his earthly life, we beheld his glory. And the glory that we saw was the glory of the one and only Son of God. So, again, I don't really have any, I don't have any axe to grind about this. I don't have any concern whether, Christians see it my way or not. I'm simply telling you what can be found and what cannot be found in the Bible. But the view that I've just shared with you was considered by some early church councils and was rejected as heresy. So just for, full exposure here of myself, the view I just explained has historically by the Catholic Church been called a heresy. But then so was Martin Luther called a heretic. So, I mean, that doesn't really say an awful lot. All I know is if you go by the Bible alone, you will find nothing to compel you to say that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father. You find that in the creeds, but not in the Bible. Let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm not a Bible scholar, and I try and listen to you as much as I can. And I think it's what you're doing is great. My question is, I've heard it said that hell is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And if that's true, why not? And why did it become important in the New Testament or stated in the New Testament?
Yeah. Well, in the English Old Testament, as like in the King James Version, you'll find the word hell mentioned a number of times, but it is translating a Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. And Sheol is, whenever you find the word hell in the Old Testament, the English has translated the word Sheol.
Okay.
Now, Sheol is not what we normally think of as hell. In the Hebrew thought, Sheol is simply the place where all dead people go. Sometimes it's translated the grave, and other times it's just should be just left untranslated. It's the place of the dead. It is not specifically the place of the lost, because even the righteous went to Sheol when they died. David, when he died, went to Sheol, as his Psalms testify, and so forth. So Sheol is simply the non-differentiated place of dead people. And therefore, it doesn't really carry the idea of hell as we think of hell, because we think of hell as the place where the lost go for, you know, after the judgment. When Jesus comes back and there's the great judgment and everyone is sent to one place or another and the lost are sent to the lake of fire, that's what we usually think of as hell. And there is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of that.
Okay.
And there's not very much in the New Testament that speaks about that. We have the word hell in the English New Testament. But a lot of the times, the English word hell is used to translate the Greek word Hades. But the word Hades in Greek is exactly the same in meaning as the word Sheol in the Hebrew.
Oh,
so you've got the word Hades in the Greek, and you've got the word Sheol in the Hebrew, and they are equivalent words. The reason we know that is because almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews themselves made a Greek translation of their Old Testament scriptures. And when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used the word Hades to translate the word Sheol. So we know that Hades and Sheol are the same thing, and they're not a reference to what we call hell, although in the King James Version, the word Hades often is translated as hell, but it's a seemingly a misleading translation. So what words do we have left for hell in the New Testament? Well, there's the word Tartarus. That's used one time, the Greek word Tartarus, that's used in 2 Peter 2. And it says there that the angels who sinned were cast into Tartarus, waiting for the judgment. So that probably isn't what we normally think of as hell either, because it's not talking about what happens after the judgment, and it's not even referring to where people go. It's where the fallen angels go. And it's only used once. But there is a word that Jesus used repeatedly, and that's the word Gehenna. Gehenna is literally in the Greek. It means ge, or land of, or valley of. Henna means Hinnom. In the Hebrew, it's the valley of Hinnom. In the Greek, it's Gehenna. And Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. This was an actual valley, and still is, a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. At one time, that valley was used apparently as a garbage dump, and there were perpetual fires burning there, and it was like going to a dump and throwing your trash in the fire. Gehenna was where the dump was. It was mainly where trash was burned, but sometimes if a foreigner died or somebody died in an undignified way and they were not granted a decent burial, their bodies were thrown into Gehenna, also in the lake, into the Valley of Hinnom. And so their bodies were burned there.
So
and,
do we have any clarity or certainty then where the lost are definitely going?
Well, if it depends on how literally we take Revelation. But if we take it fairly literally, it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that all, this is after the judgment, it says all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire.
Mm.
Now, the lake of fire certainly is a reference to what we would normally think of as hell. That's where, after the judgment, those who are lost, they are thrown into the lake of fire. That'd be what we normally think of as hell. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, but there's not very many references to it in the Bible, only a very few. And And so we don't know very much about it. We don't even know how literal it is, because in Revelation there's many things told, spoken of in rather symbolic ways. And there's another factor. It does not really say for sure what happens to people in the long run once they've been thrown into the lake of fire. And there's different views on that. The traditional view is that once people are thrown into the lake of fire, they are tormented there forever and ever and ever and ever without relief. But there are other views. Some people believe that once people are thrown in the lake of fire, they just burn up and they're not there anymore.
Is there any scripture on that?
Unfortunately for us, there is. What I mean, unfortunately, is that there is scripture that seems to support one view, and there's scripture that seems to support another view.
I see.
So on the one hand, you've got scriptures that talk about when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, that he's tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does this mean that people are also tormented day and night forever and ever when they're thrown in there? Maybe. Maybe not. It's hard to say. We're told that the devil is, but when people are thrown in there, we don't know if they're tormented forever and ever there. But there are many verses that talk about people perishing. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish.
Right, right.
And perishing sometimes is the same thing as simply being lost or dying.
Right.
And remember, the wages of sin is death.
Uh-huh.
And it says in Revelation that the lake of fire is the second death. So,
another quick question about this. You mentioned the Book of Life. That isn't that doesn't come up that often. How do you get into the Book of Life?
Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I think there's implications about that. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, their names are written in heaven because they are followers of Christ. In the book of Revelation, the expression, the Book of Life, is used a number of times. And at one point, Christ says to one of the churches, he says, whoever overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life. Now, that sounds like he's saying that persons' names can be removed from the Book of Life, though he doesn't say exactly how they get in there in the first place.
Right.
You know, Calvinists would say that before the world was created, God wrote in the Book of Life the names of the elect. And so if you're in there, it's because your name's always been in there.
Mm.
But on the other hand, with the reference to people having their names blotted out of the Book of Life, makes it sound like maybe some names are in there that won't stay in there. And therefore, it raises questions about whether the names in there are those that have been eternally predestined to be saved, you know? So this is actually, I have to say, this is a vague concept. And in my opinion, I'll just tell you my opinion, which is, you can take it or leave it. I believe that in the book of Revelation, when we read of the Book of Life, the term is somewhat symbolic, for the simple reason that I don't think God needs books. I don't even think he needs a computer.
Keep books.
He doesn't have to keep literal books. You know, he doesn't forget the data like we do. He doesn't have to go to send a librarian to his archives and find out who's saved and who's not. I think that the reference to the Book of Life, like many things in Revelation, is symbolic, and what it's saying is that just as we keep records of things in books, God's keeping record of things too. He knows who are his.
Reconcile the Book of Life aspect to being born again.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple ways to look at it, and I'm not sure how to see it correctly. One is that, again, God wrote the names of the saved in the Book of Life before they were ever born. This would either be, as the Calvinists say, because God predestined them, or as the Arminians would say, because God knew in advance what they would do. He knew they would believe, and so he wrote their names in there. But if this is true, it does not answer the question how persons' names could be blotted out of the Book of Life. If the Book of Life contains the names of those who are predestined to be saved, how could they be lost?
Right.
So there is some mystery attached to this, and different people have made different suggestions. And I have never, I'll just tell you, I have never heard a suggestion that seems to cover all the data on this subject enough to satisfy me. I'm, in other words, I'm living and have been living for many years with some uncertainty exactly how we're supposed to understand this figure.
Okay.
But as far as my own salvation is concerned, or yours, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about a book. All we have to be concerned about is God himself. Am I a follower of Jesus Christ? If so, I have promises given to me that I will be saved.
Okay.
And I am saved.
Good enough. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Jim. God bless you, too.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Paul from Santa Cruz, you are next. Good to hear from you, Paul.
Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. Thanks.
Fine. Yeah, I'm out on the road, and I've got my cell phone, and I don't have my Bible, and I'm inside my car. So I've got one disturbing thing that just kind of passes through my mind every now and then, just a comment. Then I have a question for you, which I've changed in the last few minutes listening to you. Yeah. What I find disturbing is that for one narrow path ministry, for one Steve, I'm not trying to flatter you, at least, you know, what we get on television or airwaves, for one Steve, you know, is, you know, kind of middle of the road, you know, things just about how I think and how most middle of the road Christians kind of think. There are, you know, 150 ministries that are like way off. They're like wacko, you know, and it's so disturbing to to have Harold Camping, who at one time I thought, you know, was pretty good. You know, I kind of liked him. Not that I'm a Calvinist or anything, but I liked him. And then, you know, something turned, you know. And it's just kind of disturbing that the bread, you know, how we get fed, either, you know, reading the Bible or stuff, or what we listen to, and maybe mostly what we listen to is not like really scriptural type stuff anymore.
Well, you need to realize, of course, that there's many people listening out there who would include the Narrow Path Ministry and Steve Gregg among the wacko group that you put most in.
I figured you would say that, but okay. Anyway, that's just my comment. It's just
let me comment about that scene, because I would agree with you that there certainly is a lot of deviation from normal Christianity that can be found in the Christian media, and I'm not really sure why that is, but I have some thoughts. One of which is that in many cases, ministries, because they compete with other ministries for the donations of the faithful, have to distinguish themselves by something unique. I mean, after all, if they don't have something unique going on, why should anyone send them money? They might as well send it to their, I hate to use the term, but their competitors. I mean, when you think about it, let's just take Christian radio alone. There's other media, but Christian radio, if you listen to Christian radio all day long, you're going to hear about, you know, 15 different ministries that have purchased time and they want your donations. The Narrow Path would be among them. The Narrow Path survives on donations too. Now, if most of these ministries all say the same thing, well, that might be a good sign. It might be a good sign that they're saying the right thing, but then how do you decide who to donate to? If there's 10 programs that say the same thing, is it eeny, meeny, miny, well, I support this one or that one, or do I divide it up 10 ways or what? Whereas if a ministry stands out with some kind of wacko distinctive and they say, well, you know, we know the date that Jesus is coming back and no one else does, or we're the only ones who really, follow the messianic movement faithfully, or we're the ones who do this or that, which others don't do, or we're the ones who are upholding the Reformed faith when everyone else is, apostatizing. As long as a ministry can really distinguish itself by something special, something distinctive, they can hope that they can convince most of the donors that this is right and that they're the only ones doing it, and therefore the support should come to them.
Yes.
Now, I don't mean to be cynical and suggest that these people are just motivated by money. Because I don't know them, and I wouldn't want to judge somebody's motives that way. But it seems to me like this factor could be a strong influence upon them, even maybe more than they realize themselves.
Right. I mean, there's an old scripture in the Old Testament, and I believe they're talking about, you know, the later days, that, bread may not be available, bread being the Word of God.
And Amos chapter 8, verse 11, yeah.
And I don't know if that's, if we're in the last days and that's, the application. We're just, I've never heard so much about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and ministries that seemed like they were okay, you know, starting to, you know, like a bowling ball kind of, you know, start down the middle and go, hey, heading toward the curb now for whatever reason. It's just, it is just disturbing, you know. I mean, I, you know, I'm an old guy, so I can go back to the 50s and, you know, and I can go back there and you know, listen to people talk about theology, and it was, you know, all very, very similar, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's changed a lot. I have changed, you know, completely, you know, many issues, you know, I don't think deal breakers, but, you know, I have changed. But
yeah.
To me, you know, the Bible Answer Man and the Narrow Path are the only two, you know, that I can listen to that, you know, are kind of close by. I disagree with the Bible Answer Man a little bit in, you know, in some of his theology about hell and so forth, but, and he spends too much time, you know, selling his books. But other than that, those are about the two, you know, out of all the whole spectrum that I can listen to and glean something from, and it's just kind of disturbing. I don't know if it points to the end day or not. Anyway, that's my comment. My question is this, and I've always been wanting to ask.
Paul, I'm going to have to ask you to ask that question tomorrow. The music's playing, and I won't have time to take it today.
Okay.
I apologize. I'd love to take your question, so please call tomorrow if you would, and keep that question on your mind so we can talk about it. As far as other radio ministries go, I have a little bit more optimistic view toward them because I can get something out of almost all of them. There are a few radio preachers that really kind of irk me a little bit, but I still can even get something from them because I just consider that if they're going to, even if they're just going to quote the Bible and they're going to give what I think is a wrong interpretation, at least when they quote the Bible, that it puts the scriptures in my head and it can be edifying. I've always been able to receive from many different sources, including a lot of teachers that I don't agree at all with. And I believe that most of these teachers truly are seeking to serve God, and that in itself is good too. I mean, the program that's on before mine on some of these stations has some views I disagree with, but I believe that they're sincere, godly men trying to help the body of Christ, and, you know, I can accept the good things they say and benefit from it and disagree with some, even as people will probably disagree with much of what I say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.